Now our subject is the study of the New Testament church. And it just so happens that tonight I have some introductory material. In fact, I'm sorry to say I have more introductory material than I do study material. But that will only happen tonight. As I've given this material on other times, I've become more and more impressed with the need to give some explanation to folks as to what we're doing and why we're doing it and why it's important. And although most of you wouldn't be here if you didn't think it was somewhat important, I think it's well to remind our hearts of a few things. So, first of all, let me just begin here at the top and go over these things one by one, and then as we get on in time, we'll get to the study of our topic for tonight. Now, the first topic we're going to study is the universal church, and that will be what we will get into later. And next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll talk about the local church, so that you know right away that when you read the word church in the New Testament, you have to discern from the context whether we're referring to the whole body of Christ or the local expression of it in a particular community where saints live. But first, some introductory material. I think it should almost go without saying that in a study like this, it's essential that we as people be absolutely committed to the authority of Scripture. If the Word of God doesn't convince us or convince us of the importance of obeying it, what that any human being can ever say will convince us. God's Word has to be the final court of appeal, and we must be convinced of the absolute authority of Scripture for our faith and our practice. A verse that I have here, and we don't need to turn to it, is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We'll be studying that at more length later, but just to say that it speaks about all Scripture is profitable. Then it mentions four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But just that little phrase, all Scripture is profitable, because today many people feel that certain Scriptures can be thrown out as unprofitable, and of course that's not the case. We are not left to ourselves to construct some kind of a church fellowship that pleases us and then pray and ask the Lord to bless our plans. He has revealed specifically in His Word what He wants done, and that will be the subject of our study in the weeks ahead. Those of you who have studied the tabernacle or remember our studies recently will remember that I brought out the point that God gave explicit instructions to Moses on the building of the tabernacle, and He said that if God was that concerned about a building which would soon molder away and perish, how much more concerned must He be about the body of His Son? And so that's really a point to remember. God gave very explicit instructions to Moses on just how He wanted it done. He didn't say to Moses, "Now, you're an educated man, make something nice and I'll come down and look it over." He said, "I want you to follow exactly what I've shown you." Scripture then judges us. We don't judge Scripture. Scripture judges us. It judges our practice, our experience, our traditions, our personal preferences. All of these things Scripture judges, and this is as it should be. And hopefully, a New Testament church or assembly is a place where this is always felt. Scripture will be the final court of appeal. You can't get any higher than that. Now, a few thoughts on the reason for a study like this. There are many reasons why we undertake a study like this. Let me suggest a few. One is because of some lessons we've learned from history. Many people lose sight of the fact that 100 years or more ago, some of the major denominations and universities in our country were fundamental, committed to the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and other great truths of Scripture. And today we look at them and they're in shambles. And we say, what happened? Well, the problem is that men wrote their own rules. And they seemed to produce some blessing at the time, and so they concluded that God was in it, because, of course, there was some blessing. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right to a group or to a system, but the end thereof can be the ways of death. So we're not here to see temporary blessings. I know I wouldn't give my time to that, and I hope none of you would. We're here to see lasting blessings, the time that God can use long after any one of us is dead and gone, if our Lord hasn't returned. In other words, the work that we know will be faithful to the Word of God no matter how many years up ahead we look, and that our children will find faithful. We don't want to come back in 200 years if we could and pay a visit and find a liberal and dishonoring group of people. This is only possible by faithfulness to the Word of God. No other way. Many people, unfortunately, have given their whole lives, a great deal of money and time, to what God has already said in His Word that He can't bless. And of course, that's a heartbreak, to see a person give their life to something that God has already said that He can't bless. So if we're going to give any of our time and our money and our love and our concern, we want to give it to something that God can bless. Then there are some lessons from Scripture. Again, we won't turn to it, but just let me remind you of the experience that happened to Moses. Remember that Moses is going through the wilderness with the children of Israel, and they came to a place where the children of Israel murmured because they were thirsty. And they cried out to Moses, "Give us water or we'll die." So Moses went to God, and God said, "Take the staff in your hand." This is in Exodus 17. And He said, "Go to the rock that's near you, and smite it with the rod, and water will come out." So Moses followed the directions and hit the rock with the rod, and water came out, and everyone drank and was satisfied. And then after they had wandered in the wilderness a number of years, they came to a spot again where they were again thirsty, and again the people murmured against Moses. And in Numbers chapter 20, we read that God said to Moses, "Take the rod in your hand and go to the rock, and this time only speak to the rock." And so Moses was so angry with the children of Israel and their rebelliousness that he took the rod in his hand and he went to the rock, and in his anger he smote the rock twice. Now if I had been writing the story, and if you had been writing it, probably we would have ended it something like this: "And nothing happened." Wouldn't we? But what do we read? Water came out of the rock, everybody drank and was satisfied. And you know, I can just imagine someone was who might have been standing there like some people are today saying, "Why split hairs? Why be such a fuss budgeter and nitpicker? The main point is we were thirsty, we wanted water, we got water, we're satisfied. What difference does it make? Speak to the rock, hit the rock once, hit the rock twice. Why split hairs? We got water." And yet, as a result of that single act of disobedience, God told Moses that the one thing that was most important to him in his whole life, entering the promised land, that he would never do. He would die this side of the promised land. And you know, to me, that's a real good illustration of just what our meetings here are all about. Some people have the idea that where it's all at in the Church of Jesus Christ is temporary blessing. And their attitude is, we wanted water, and we're getting water. In other words, we wanted souls saved, or we wanted a lot of people sitting in our pews or whatever, and that's happening. So God is blessing, so why split hairs over details? Yet Moses learned through his story that the one thing that he wanted more than anything else in his life, God had to deny him of that. So you see that in a very real sense, Moses experienced a short-term blessing. There was water to drink. But the long-term blessing, farther ahead up the road, that was what he was not given. And so, I think the application is clear, or I hope it is. Let's not just be interested in short-term blessings. Many Christian groups down through the ages have been satisfied with that. Try something if it brings in crowds, or results in a lot of money, or a lot of people, or even a lot of souls say, "Fine, that's all we want, don't split hairs." Let's not be contented with that. Let's realize that we have our children to think of. We have the next generation. We have our nation. We have our grandchildren, if you will. And for them, for their sake, let's be committed to the Word of God in every detail, whether or not we understand it. I'm sure if Moses had have understood the consequences of his disobedience, he would have been very, very careful to obey exactly. But in his anger, well, you know the story. So there are lessons from Scripture. And then let me give you a practical illustration just to help us see that a little bit more clearly. Suppose you went to a person and you said, or you went to a group and they said, "Look, our lives are just shot. They're no good. We're in trouble and having problems, and we need some answers, and you said, well, let me share the gospel message with you. But suppose you weren't a faithful servant, and you went and you said, well, just do the best you can. Try to live a good life, turn over a new leaf, and do the best you can. I'm sure all of us here would say, that's not the answer. That isn't the right answer. Of course, it's not. But suppose you shared the true gospel message with these people, and they said, well, no, we don't like to always talk about heaven and hell and the blood of Christ and all that. We just think we'll turn over a new leaf, and we'll try to make it that way. What would you say? Well, what would you say if they came back to you 2 weeks later and said, well, we turned over our new leaf and things are going much better? What would you say? You'd say, well, you may think so. It may last a couple of weeks, but I know that that's not the final answer. You would know that in your heart, wouldn't you? Of course. And so, how important it is then to realize that the truths of individual relationships in Scripture are in many ways parallel to the truths of corporate relationship. That is, our getting together as a group is important too, to God. And we're going to see why that is. Some other reasons why we're studying a thing like this. This is, of course, a distant point, but it's still one that's impressed me greatly over the years. Talking to missionaries, it's always interesting to me when those who are on the mission field establish churches following the biblical pattern, and then the government picks the missionaries out. Because the work is in the hands of the elders, of the national elders, the national believers, the missionaries get picked out and they go home and the work of God goes on. But when missionaries go to the foreign field and they try to construct the Western idea of, quote, the church, the missionary gets picked out, the minister is gone, the work falls apart. In many cases, to their sorrow, this has happened. So that God gave his instructions for the church for a very good reason. He recognized Paul, in fact, lived under Nero, a wicked and ruthless ruler. Those were the kinds of times and men in which Paul wrote the material we'll be studying. Thank you, Joe. Then in 1 Timothy 2:5, we read about our reward. If a man strives for mastery, he's not crowned except he strives lawfully. I think there are going to be many Christians someday who get home to heaven and find that a great deal of what they have done is disqualified for reward because they didn't follow God's rule book. And any of you that are big in athletics, you know that an athlete who performs flawlessly in any sport and yet crosses a line or touches a certain thing or does just one slight mishap, although he's performed flawlessly, his performance is disqualified because he has not kept the rules. And God has put a verse like that in his word that says, if I can paraphrase it, keep the rules and you'll be disqualified. So if we're going to give all the time that we're giving to serve and to follow and to obey, we might as well keep the rules so that we'll be rewarded. And then finally, I think it's important for all of us to know how to defend the doctrine of the local church from Scripture. So why is this? Well, think of the founding of our country. Great men of years ago had to fight for our country. So to them it was precious. When any characters came around tearing the country apart, they punished them. But today we unfortunately have a new breed of Americans. We have a lot of people who never had to fight for their country. But because they didn't fight, it's not precious. And because it's not precious, they don't mind tearing it to pieces. And it's an unwritten rule. You tend to take care of what you had to fight for. Now, any of you that become involved in a work in this area, you'll have to do some fighting. Not ungodly kind of fighting, but real struggling and wrestling and giving of yourselves and your time. You'll have to fight for it. Because no ground for God is ever gained without a struggle. But you don't want your children to grow up and take for granted and destroy the very things that you fought for. So that if you can defend the doctrines of Scripture, as you raise your children, it's important to take them by the hand and just like the Israelites of old, lead them to see what God has said and to consider it for themselves as precious. I love to see a father who's training his child to fight for the things that he himself considers precious because he knows that after he's gone, the son is going to pick up and fight for what he gave his life for. I'm always sorry when I see a son fighting against what the parents have made. The parents are pulling one way and the children are pulling the other way, and it's chaos. We ought to train our children to fight for, to consider precious, and to defend the things that we have found precious. And that's a discipline. And that's important. Now, finally, I want to just speak for a moment about the dangers that are involved in a study like this. And there are some dangers. First of all, there is the danger of the potential for pride. Whenever any group of Christians gets into a real study of the Word of God, they're going to come up with truth. It's undeniable. And when they labor in the Word and are faithful to their labors in the Word over a period of time, they're going to be confronted by much truth. And as they follow that truth, it's going to gradually separate them from other believers who will not follow that truth. Here is an excellent opportunity for Satan to get a wedge in among believers. And we can begin to look down at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we do such and such, but you don't. You must be inferior to us. And I mention this is a danger because it's always, always a tool of Satan's pride. We ought to humbly thank God for every single truth He ever reveals to us. We ought to maintain a very careful walk of love, fellowship, consideration, tolerance toward all other born-again Christians. But this does not mean that we still cannot follow the truth. So let's be very careful of that. Secondly, in our discussions of some matters, it may seem like we're attacking certain people or certain groups. I hope that we'll never do that in spirit. We may disagree. We'll have to disagree because God's Word in many places does disagree. And we'll have to try to do it just in a loving and gracious way. We don't have any intention to attack anybody. None of us ever should. It is departure from Scripture, unfaithfulness to what God has said. That's what we attack or speak against. And then there's a danger that we may wrongly relate to other persons. We may break our fellowship with them or cease to get along with them or cease to love them because they don't fellowship like we do. Of course, that's always a danger. It's the will of God that we, in learning the principles that we're going to be studying, we are binding together the body of Christ. And I hope that you will see good reasons for, from the next few meetings that we have, from then on, for the rest of your life, only ever taking upon your lips names for yourself that bind together all born-again Christians. Believers, saints, disciples, whatever binds all Christians together, fine, call yourself that. Don't call yourself anything that divides you from the rest of the body of Christ. So we'll see some very pointed scriptures as to why that's wrong. And then finally, another danger is, there's always the danger that we can misunderstand the result. We trust to God that He will bless His Word. We know He will. But let's not get into our heads the idea that because we're studying truth, that people are going to beat our door down and in 3 weeks we're going to be all sitting out on the lawn looking in the windows because we just want to have room for people to sit. Truth has never in any age been extra popular. And always, in Scripture, you can discern that wherever there are a remnant, within that group there's a smaller group. And within that group there's a smaller group. Consider, for example, our Lord. Did He not create all human beings? He's our Creator, yes. But did He not choose Israel to be His special people? Yes, He did. But did He not choose out of Israel 12 disciples to work with? Yes, He did. But were there not 3 out of the 12 that He took up under the Mount of Transfiguration and into the Garden of Gethsemane because they were perhaps a little bit more able to understand and to enter into what He was going through at that time? So always there's a group within a group within a group, and the closer you get to the truth of God, the fewer the people will be in your company. That is always true. It's a spiritual principle that you'll find all the way through the Word of God. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fewer the people will be in your company. So I don't desire to present a narrow or an exclusive view. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And that applies to salvation and to everything else of the good things He offers. But on the other hand, we ought not to be fall into the trap of misunderstanding our results. Our aim and goal should not be to just see any old kind of results, but to see the quality work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. Now a few words of a practical nature, and then I'll begin. The just a few practical things that one or another have expressed to me that I would mention. We're going to start at 6:30 every Sunday night, Lord willing. We're going to start on time, hint, hint. So do your best. We're going to try to finish on time, too, hint, hint to me. If you have some tangent that might, if you have a question, feel free. This should be an open thing where anybody has a question or a comment or something to share, feel free. If you discern that it probably is a tangent that will get us off on a waste of a lot of time, give me a call during the week or see me afterward. I'll try to hang around for a while. If it's pertinent to our study right here, fine. You may wish to write down questions that come into your mind and that you suspect we'll be dealing with on other topics. If you have a question about deacons, write your question down. And when we get to deacons, then if I don't cover it, that's the place to bring it up. So a lot of the things, I'll probably have to tell you that there's a lesson ahead on that. I'll try to post a schedule sometime of where we're going to be heading. There'll be tapes available. We're making tapes that if anybody misses or has a friend who's interested or needs help, there'll be tapes available. One word about commitment. I know I've talked to some of you about this. Undeniably, it means sacrifice. Take work. What else can I say? I really can't say anymore. This is not my work. It's God's work. And commitment to the work, commitment to the Lord. It has to be that way. And it's going to involve for each person some measure of giving of yourself, some measure of sacrifice. And then another thought, too, that I wanted to share. One of the great tasks that lies ahead of us as a group in the lessons ahead is to change, for some of us, is to change our whole mental structure of thinking. For some Christians, they seem to have the idea, their mental attitude in Christianity is, what can I get away with? And most of their questions are directed from a perspective of, can I do this and still get away with it? Or can I avoid doing this and still sneak in under the wire? Okay? That's not the perspective that we're going to try to present in these studies. We're going to try to present the perspective of how much can I do? So that I hope that we will be a group of Christians who will scour our Bibles looking for something that we can obey to please the Lord. That should be our mental attitude. Not how little can I do and get away with it, but is there anything that I can find anywhere in Scripture that I can do that will please my Lord? And I think that enough said on that. Now, one last thing. I want to talk to you for just a moment on something that happened in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 concerns the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll have quite a number of scriptures to look at tonight, so I'm just mentioning these without extended reading. In John chapter 6, the Lord was aware of the fact that there are many, many people following him. In fact, multitudes. And so he did something. He fed 5,000 people with bread, physical bread. He satisfied their appetite. And then he gave them a lecture or a sermon, very often known as the Sermon on the Bread of the Life, on the Bread of Life. And he said in that message some things that were extremely difficult to understand. He said, unless a man eats my body, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in him. And we read that many were offended by that, and they turned back and walked no longer with him. And then he turned to the 12 disciples and he said, will you also go away? And good old Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. How can we leave you? Where else is there in this world? Where do you go when you leave Jesus Christ? Peter put his finger on a very important thing. But you know what I think the Lord did there? I think he recognized that many of the people were in it for what they could get out of it. They weren't following him because he was the truth. They were following him because of what was in them, what was in it for them. That is bread or miracles or healing. And he wanted to weed that crowd out, if I can use a rough expression, and he wanted to thin it down to the nucleus that were following him because he was the truth. What I'm saying to us here tonight is, I hope none of us are going to be committed to the principles of the Word of God because it works. If we're going to be committed, let's be committed because it's right, because it's truth. But, in saying that, let me also say that because it is truth, it does work. Because it is truth, it does work. It is right. Because it's right, it works. But don't be committed because it works, because of what you can get out of it. Be committed because in being committed, you're committed to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where it's all at. So there may be times when I may be sounding in some of our lectures here to make it tough. Well, the way that guy words that makes it really hard. And I'm not here to discourage anybody. I'm here to encourage everybody that I can. But some of the things we have to go over and some of the things we say may sound very discouraging, and they may be tough to take.
Yeah.
That's good. That's good. Because maybe, and I hope not, but maybe there'll be somebody sitting here that's only in it for what they can get out of it. They don't really care about what's true, and what Jesus says, and what Jesus wants. They want to know what's in it for them. And we don't want to weed you out. We want you to be committed to Christ. That's the end result. Okay, turning from that, let's go to the scriptures then and begin our work on the universal church. Let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Very well-known passage. This is the first mention of the church in Scripture, and it's one of the only two mentions of the church in the Gospels, the other one being in Matthew 18, a mention of the local church. Here is the universal church. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Our Lord there specifically says that he is going to, future tense, build his church. This is a reference, of course, to the whole church, the whole body of Christ, what we would call the universal church. This includes every born-again believer, wherever in the world they are. And our Lord, significantly, was the one who gave prophecy that he was going to build it. And I think we need to understand why he used the future tense there. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, one of the things that we need to learn for our study tonight is that the church was not known in the Old Testament. It is amazing how many people are not clear on this. The church is a mystery. It was not known in the Old Testament. There is no mention of the word church in the Old Testament, and those commentaries and books and Bibles that have notes talking about Israel as the church are wrong. That's all. You can see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, that Paul is bringing out this whole matter to the effect that the church was a mystery. Notice, please, that he says in verse 4, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Verse 6, "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And then down in verse 9, he says, verse 10, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." So that the church is a mystery which was not known in other ages. It was not known in the Old Testament. A clear grasp of this will help us a great deal. And we'll be getting into some more of that later on. Incidentally, we might pause right here and take a brief study of the word church. The word church in the New Testament is the translation of a Greek word, ekklesia. And I'll spell that in English for those of you who are interested. It's spelled E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. The combination of two Greek words, ek, E-K, which means out from, and kaleo, or klesia, which is the Greek verb to call. So the Greek word ekklesia means a called out company. It is a called out group, or a called out company. And so you very rightly then get the thought of a whole big bunch of people, and out of that big bunch of people, there has been an outcalling. Now, of course, we know that God is, one individual whose name slips me in Acts chapter 15 mentioned, that God is calling out a people for his name. That is, Christians were unsaved people. They were in the world, they were lost, and God called them out. As Paul says, out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So we're a called out company. All born again Christians are ekklesia, called out. And this word is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's used of the universal church, that is the whole body of Christ, who are all the called out people, or it's used in a certain locality, in a city or a town. And it means all the people in that city or town who belong to Jesus Christ, who are called out from the world. That brings me to a point I might mention again. I think some of you, I've mentioned it too. We have the idea today, when it comes to the thought of starting a church of any kind, well, if we get enough people, if we get enough money, if we get enough spiritual maturity and a nice building and a whole long list of things, maybe we can start a church. Back in the New Testament, that wasn't the way they thought at all. The way they thought back then was, and I believe the right way of thinking is, God says of Christians, you are the church. You can't do anything about it. You are the church. Now meet in such a way that you give visible expression to the truth of Scripture. You already are the church. So just meet in such a way so that many groups of people have come together and said, let's read in our Bible. Oh, it says we should break bread. Well, somebody go get some bread and wine. Let's do it. It says we should pray. Well, let's pray. And many groups have started this way. So it's not that if we get enough talent and enough money and enough other resources, we can have a church. We are the church. Now meet in that way, he says. And this is one of the things we hope to consider in days ahead. What does God say in his word by way of requirements for obedience on this subject? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Anybody want to read that for us? What?
Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God.
Okay, thank you. Now that verse just very briefly expresses the three groups of people alive in the world today. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God. You can see a very important principle coming out of that word, that in the world we have Jews and we have all the other people who aren't Jews called Gentiles, but then we have the Church of God. And of course the Church of God, the body of Christ, is that company which is composed of Jews and Gentiles who are called out. We have a third group that the Spirit of God has made. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, and you have the Church of God.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, it just reflected the audience that Paul is writing to, but same idea. Jews, non-Jews. One other passage that we might read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This verse we'll be going over in some detail later, so I don't want to dwell on it. This verse pertains to the formation of the church. How did the body of Christ come about? You know that the church had its birthday on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, gives them an authoritative statement as to the birth or the beginning or the origin of the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is his ministry whereby he places every born-again believer at the moment of his conversion into the body of Christ. Remember that baptism in Scripture is always into. Believer's baptism is into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. John's baptism, we read in Matthew 3:11, was into repentance. There was always a new relationship established. The new relationship in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the baptism of the Spirit or in the Spirit into the body of Christ. I hope we're clear on that. Now let's just turn to Colossians chapter 1. Someone like to read verse 17 and 18, please. Colossians 1:17 and 18. Don't be shy. Just go ahead. Okay.
And he is before offering, and him offering both together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. The first point is that, he himself may think to have first place in everything.
Good. Thank you. Now, in Scripture, of course, we realize and we're taught that Jesus Christ is the head of all things. But in creation, we just read that he's the head. Where in the church, he's not only the head of the body, it's not only a matter of headship there, but the word body is used, and we get the idea of a vital relationship existing. So there's more in the church than just headship. There's relationship. In other words, we not only think of Jesus Christ as our Lord, that is, he's our master, he's our ruler, or the one who's in charge, if I can use the expression. We think of Christ as one with whom we have a vital living relationship. We're members of his body. We're part of him. So that puts us in an extremely privileged and in a very significant light, as not only related to him as one in authority, but also in a love relationship. He loves us. We're part of his body. I think for the sake of time, what I'd like to do for our next section is go over 9 scriptures. And just for the sake of time, instead of looking them all up, I'll read the heading and give you the scripture and say just a word about it, and you can look these other 9 up on your own sometime rather than us studying them here. These are just 9 metaphors or illustrations of the universal church in the New Testament. 9 different pictures to help us understand what the church is like. Incidentally, let me say something here before I go on. One of the things that we need to be told and we need to realize is that the Church of Jesus Christ is an organism. It is not an organization. An organism is a living body. It's a being. It has a head. It has members. It has a body. It has a spirit. It has life. The Church of Jesus Christ is called a body for a very good reason. It is an organism, not an organization. And I think one of the fundamental ways in which the majority of professing Christendom has gone into error in this whole matter of the doctrine of the local church or the church is just by trying to make the church into a great big organization. It's in competition with big business. It has its directors and its bylaws and its memberships and its votes and its rules of order and all this kind of thing. And you just simply can't do all that stuff with a body. I didn't have to have a vote before I came here tonight and see how many of my arms and legs and other organs voted to come and how many voted to stay home. The head said we're going, and the rest of the body said, okay, we're connected to the body. The head says we're going. That settles it. We're going. And this is the way Christ's body is supposed to be. And we have a spirit in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And he has a will. And he makes known his will to the body through the word and through his leading. And so all such organizational matters, such as are done in big business, we have got to learn to our sorrow, and for some of us to our joy, I hope all of us, that these things can no longer exist in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an organism. It's a living body. It's not an organization. So we'll get into that further on. Now the 9 pictures or illustrations that we have. First of all, we read of the flock in John chapter 10, verse 16. The flock. Now, of course, this gives us a picture of togetherness, the sheep together in the fold, and one shepherd there to protect them. Beautiful picture, really. Secondly, we read of the field, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Paul says, you are God's fruitful field. 1 Corinthians 3:9. So the church in many ways is like a garden to raise fruit for God's glory. That's why he calls us fruitful. Thirdly, in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we're called the building. We are God's building. Same one, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And, of course, when you think of a building, you think of stones to make the building, or bricks or whatever. And Peter talks about living stones. Doesn't want us to get too far away from this idea of a body. So when he begins to talk about stones in the building, he says, don't forget they're living stones. Fourth, we are a temple that is a dwelling place for God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are his holy temple. And of course, in being familiar with the Old Testament setup, the thing that comes to your mind when you speak of the temple is worship. We are that place together corporately where the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he meets with us, and he receives, among other things, the worship of his people. Fifthly, we are the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:22-23. We are the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:22-23. Let me read a quote here. You don't need to write this down, but I found this in a book and I thought it was excellent. The writer said, the body is the vehicle by which a person expresses himself. Once this great truth is grasped, a believer will never again think of the church as of minor importance, but will devote himself to the best interests of Christ's body. Think of that. The body of Christ. Isn't it amazing that our Lord Jesus Christ has consented to let us, as his people, be known as that by which he expresses himself on earth? We are called his fullness. Imagine that. We are the fullness of Christ. He says in Ephesians, the fullness of him who filleth all things in all. In other words, may I speak reverently, Christ tells us that he wouldn't be complete without us. Isn't that amazing? We are the fullness or the complement. Have you ever said of your wife, my other half? Or some of you said, we said my better half or my other half. What are we saying? We're saying the part of me that really provides the complement to me. I'm not complete without my wife. I feel a lack when she's away. I feel like half a person. If she and I together as one flesh, we're a couple, we're together as one. She's my complement. She fills out the couple. She makes up the rest of us. Jesus said of his church, we are his fullness. That's an amazing, amazing thought. That he would consider us in that way. And then sixthly, Ephesians 2:22, we are called a habitation of God. And the word habitation brings before our minds a place to live. Remember what Paul said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not just that he might drop in and visit. Ephesians 2:22. Not just that he might drop in and pay a visit, but that he might take up a comfortable existence. He might dwell there, really live there and be at home. Number seven, we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27. Of course, when we say the word bride, we think of love, the love relationship that exists between Christ and his church. Number eight, the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. The house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. This speaks of order and discipline. And of course, that's what that verse is about, behaving ourselves in the house of God. Not in the building, but when we're together with the saints. Number nine, same scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a pillar back then, among other things, not only is a support to hold up a building, but it was also the place where you posted public notices. The pillar was where you put up your public notices to be read by all. And the church, in a very real way, is God's pillar in the world. He's the pillar and ground of the truth. The world knows the truth because the church is God's notice board to give them that knowledge. Okay, we've come very near the end of our time and our notes. I want to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And look at two verses, verse 8 and 9. How many Christians there are who understand one of Paul's calling in life. How few Christians there are who understand the other of Paul's callings. He had two great callings in life. He tells us about them in Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. In verse 8 he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, Paul was commissioned by the Lord to spread the good news of Christ. Christ died for our sins. The gospel. Paul had a burden for that. But notice what he says in verse 9. And, that's a word of connection. This is the other half of his assignment. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul referring to when he says the fellowship of the mystery? The church. It tells you that in verse 10. In fact, the whole context here. He says, I have a twofold commission, to share the gospel with everyone, but then to help everybody to see, to understand the church. And why is that? Well, if you remember in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord gave the great commission, what did he say? He didn't say going into all the world and make disciples and then leave them, drop them. He said, baptize them and teach them all things that I've commanded you. Well, how are you going to teach a new Christian all things that Christ has commanded? You're going to bring him into a fellowship of believers where he can get all the teaching, the doctrines, the discipline, the instruction, the nurture, all the things that he needs to grow and be a well-rounded believer. And Paul said he was committed to make all men see or understand the fellowship of the mystery. And there are many people who are so concerned about number 8 and care so little about verse 9. And to me, that's like a parent who gives birth to a child, and when the child gets to be age 1 or 2, opens the front door and says, well, now there's the world out there. Pat him on the head and out you go. Good luck. I hope you make it. And what happens to a child who has no family to raise them up to adulthood? He's going to die. And so the local church then is the family in which the believer, the young babe, is to be raised. It is God's prescribed family for fellowship, for food, and for everything else. And Paul is absolutely committed to this great twofold truth. And may I say that as long as the Lord allows me, I am committed to that too. And I believe many of you are committed to it too. And that's why you're here tonight. We desire not only to be saved, but we desire to grow in the best possible way. 100% attention to the Word of God. Now, I think the only other thing I want to do at this time is to mention a passage in Leviticus and then look at 3 verses in Ephesians. I guess we're already in Ephesians, so we'll stay there. Just let me mention the passage in Leviticus, and you can read it at your leisure. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read about the Feast of Pentecost that occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And of course, Christ is the First Fruits, risen from the dead, Paul tells us. So the Feast of First Fruits was really a picture of Christ's resurrection. And we know that after our Lord rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with the disciples in Jerusalem. And then he ascended back to heaven. But before he went back, he gave them a very important command. He said, now you wait here in Jerusalem. Tarry here in Jerusalem. Now he didn't tell them how long. He said it won't be many days. He said, you wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Leviticus 23. Specifically, verses 15 to 22. Now, if you were to read that passage, you would see that one of the things that the priest was to do in that feast of Pentecost, Pentecost meaning 50, by the way, he was to take 2 loaves of bread baked with leaven. And, of course, I think God was giving us there a little picture, not in explicit instruction, but a little type, a little picture. Those 2 loaves of bread baked with leaven, which, of course, in Scripture always represent evil, I think we're a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul says, ye being many, 1 Corinthians 10, are one bread, brought together into that one loaf, that one bread that represents all believers as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that 40 days after the Lord rose from the dead, he went back to heaven. He said to the disciples, now you tarry a few days. And of course, simple subtraction, 40 from 50, how long did they have to wait? 10 days. And on the 10th day, that is, as we read in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, that when the feast of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place, and suddenly, and you know what happened from there, the church was born, the Holy Spirit was given. God waited till the day of Pentecost because he graciously fulfilled the Old Testament type, not only of the Passover and the death of his son, not only of the feast of first fruits, the second feast, or the third feast in the resurrection of Christ, but the fourth feast is fulfilled in the birthday of the church, the feast of Pentecost or weeks. Now let's close by looking at three scriptures in Ephesians. I guess a good way to end our study tonight would be to call our attention to something that is, I've said, but it's just so important it needs to be stressed again. In talking about the body of Christ, when you turn to the scriptures and you read the verses that pertain to the body of Christ, in a very real way, you see that Christ himself, the person of Christ, is glorified and exalted. Over and over and over again, Paul links the existence of the church with its purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. And so really what we want to be committed then in our study, as I've already mentioned, is not just to a bunch of doctrines. And I hope if we don't learn anything else tonight, we really understand that. It's not just being committed to a bunch of doctrines. Even true doctrines. That's important. But that's not where it's all at. Where it's all at is we are being committed to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're committed to him, you can't go wrong. That's an exciting thing, to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to call your attention to three little similar expressions that are used by Paul in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2 and verse 21, we read this phrase, in whom? Notice those two words, in whom? All the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When we read this word, in whom, I'd like to suggest the word fellowship. We have been brought, Paul says, into the fellowship of God's Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Called into the fellowship of God's Son. So when we talk about being in Christ, there's a fellowship there. We are in him as individuals and as a local church in Christ. And then chapter 4, and verse 16, from whom? We had in whom? Now from whom? From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're going to have to study that one in some detail later. That's a rough verse. Just notice what the underlying thought in the verse is. In verse 15, he speaks about Christ being the head. And then he says, from whom the whole body, and he goes on to talk about growth. Or ministry. That is, each part of the body is channeling that nourishment from the head out to the members of the body for growth, for ministry. And of course, our ministry in the church comes from the head. This is one of the exciting things to me. It comes from the head. I have to give a series of messages that Westwoods in the month of May, and I did quite a bit of praying as to what I should take up. And I arrived on a book that I felt was suitable and the will of God, and the Lord spoke to my heart. And I thought, well, I'll begin now. And so I read it many times and worked out an outline, and I thought, you know, there's two things that really stand out in this book. And one is the fear of the Lord, rightly relating to the Lord, and the other is Christian giving, stewardship. I said, well, good. I'm going to bring those two things out, among other things. And I put it down in my notes, you know, and I had my folder open on my desk. And Brother Allie Dell, some of you know him, called me one night, and we were talking about some completely different matter. And he said, before I hang up, do you mind if I mention something? He said, I heard you're going to be speaking in May. He said, people have come to me and mentioned some things that they feel there's need for some ministry on. And he said, I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to hear. He said, well, one thing is on the fear of the Lord. And the other thing, we really need some ministry on giving, stewardship. I said, Al, let me read you what I got laying open on my desk right here. My notes. I read them. Now, that doesn't mean I'm great or he's great. That means the head is great. That's what that means. But the head of the church knows our needs, and ministry will flow down from him out to the saints, from whom the whole body. But you know, it's exciting when you see the Spirit of God at work. Isn't it? Shake your head, yes, I know. Okay. And the last one is Ephesians 4:15, the verse before. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now here he speaks about our growth, not just our ministry, the channels by which it flows out, but this is the end result. This is what it's all about in the end, what it results in, may grow up into him. So we're not just growing intellectually. These people are smarter this week than they were last week. That's not it. This is not just academic doctrines or a mental alertness class. This is growth. Vibrant, living, spiritual growth. Growing up, and who do you grow up into? Into Christ. Into him. To me, that's a very precious thought, that we all are growing. We often say we're growing in Christ, which is true. We're growing up into him, the head. Okay, I want to stop there. Next time, we're going to begin with the local church and notes on it. We want to leave some time now for questions or discussions or problems that anybody might have with what's been said or anything anybody want to share that I've left out. Now is the time. Please feel free. That's a good point. The Lord never sends anyone out to feed until he's given them a meal itself. You read John 21, and the Lord said to the disciples, remember he built a little fire on the shore, and he said, come and eat. Come and dine. And when he got done their breakfast, he said to Peter, go feed my sheep. First you come and get fed, then you go out and feed my sheep. The Lord never sends a man out to minister to the other saints on an empty stomach. And I want to tell you, if you're going to be of any use to the Lord, and if I am, we have got to go out to a needy world and a needy church out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know who here spent time in the Word today. I can't look into your hearts or your homes. I will probably never know. But I'll tell you one thing. I'll be able to tell who's spending time in the Word by how God is able to use your ministry to one another. Because if you don't come into the presence of God and get, you won't have anything to give. And when people come to you, and it doesn't matter what it is, even if it's some little problem like, you know, my wife and I fight or we can't pay for our grocery bill or whatever it is, no matter what you say to them, they're going to go away empty. They're going to go away feeling empty. If you haven't passed on to them what you've gotten when you come out from the presence of the Lord, that's just one of many reasons why we should spend time in the Word daily. So that when we come across a person who's unsaved and wants to hear the Word, or come across another saint who's troubled or has problems, we will have something to feed them with. We'll be able to share with them. Isn't it interesting, as Roger pointed out in this verse, how God uses us, to hold the whole thing together. He doesn't say, you sit back and relax and do any old thing you please, and don't worry, I'm the head, I'll hold it all together. He says, it comes originally from me, but its effectiveness flows out through you. And notice the end of the verse. It says, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. What does edifying mean? To build up. So the body builds itself up in love. And there are many, many, many exciting ways that God means for us as his children to build each other up in the Lord. And we want to take advantage of every one of them. We don't want to leave one out. Okay, any other? Okay, we read in 1 John 5:13 that John wrote these things that we may know that we have eternal life. And it is the will of God that every believer be able to say, I know I have eternal life. That's not haughty. In fact, for a person to hedge on that is really false humility. Because God has told us in His Word, I want you to know that and be absolutely certain of it. Where pride comes in is where we pretend to know something that isn't true. But where God says, I'm telling you this, and I want you to know it and be absolutely sure of it, that's not pride. Now, there are some who feel, who might say to you, oh, well, we can't know that until we die or until someday. No, that's not right. God wants us to know that we're in the body. There are some doctrines of Scripture which are very difficult and what we might call minor doctrines or difficult ones. We don't want to be too presumptuous about them and say, I know that my view is right. We want to say, well, this is the way I see it. But on knowing we're in the body, that's not pride. That's good. That's God's will.
Maybe comment, is there a scripture that says, well, like, you know, I'm a Christian, but you're not. Therefore, you know, unless you see Christ, I'm better than you. I think that doesn't
Yeah, I used to have a problem with people who'd come up to me and say, let me tell you about my home situation. We have a group, and we wonder if we're a church or not. Now I'd say, well, go ahead, tell me. Well, we have this, and we have that. And I'd say, well, do you break bread? Well, no, but do you baptize? Well, yeah. And they'd tell me what they did and what they didn't do, and then I'd be stuck. Well, now, I don't know if you've crossed the line or if you're not there yet. You know, it was always a very foggy kind of a thing if you'd made it or not. And gradually, the Lord helped me to see that He didn't give any list of rules as to what was and what wasn't a church in the New Testament as to whether you made it or not. He says, you are the body of Christ. And He speaks to all Christians. You are the body of Christ. And He says, now meet in such a way that you give expression to that. And this is anticipating our lesson a little bit next week, but if I say it now and again next week, it'll have double the force. We ought never to do anything in our local meeting that denies the principles of the whole body. That's a real good test. Some people wonder why we don't practice certain things, and yet they can't find a specific verse that says, thou shalt not. So they say, well, is that important really? We are never to do anything that denies the truth of the whole body. So that if you can think of something that violates the truth of the whole body of Christ, it's not God's will for it to be done on a local scale either. So then to finish the question, really any group who gets together, God says you're the church, they ought to be striving not to see how little they can do and still be a church, but to see how much they can do, see how accurate they can be to the Word of God, because it's the response of love and commitment and obedience. Hey, Mike.
Until
the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent down. The church, remember, is a body that was formed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't have a body. If God made a man and just left him lay there on the ground, he'd have a man, they'd be a dead man. It's not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, in other words, God communicated the living spirit, that Adam got up and walked around and was a living body. God did the same with the church. He brought all the people together in one building, and then he breathed again. This time, his spirit formed not an individual Adam, but a whole group, the body of Christ. So before then, God had individuals that he was in a relation to, Abraham, David, people like that. But they were always individuals. But then, when he sent the Holy Spirit to form the body of Christ, it's a brand new thing. See?
What do you think of your wife if you said he had to go away in order to come to the throne? Why wasn't he here? Why couldn't he take himself back to the throne? Why did the Holy Spirit have to get away?
There's many thoughts on that, but he certainly over and over again stressed it. In fact, he used very strong terminology. He said, if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come, will not come.
Not cannot come.
I'm not even sure if he said cannot. I'll have to check. Yeah. Remember that he said, I will send him. And so, personally, my answer is that in salvation and many other of the great doctrines, in fact, all of the great doctrines of Scripture, the whole Trinity is involved. And each member of the Trinity has his place. Not that he is lording it over any other member of the Trinity, but that each member of the Trinity voluntarily takes his place. So in our salvation, God the Father purposed and planned. And whenever you read of election, you read of God the Father. Jesus Christ executed it. It was his part to go to the cross. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us. So each member of the Trinity had their part. I think, too, in the formation of the church, each person of the Trinity had their place. And it was the place of Jesus Christ to send the Spirit, which he couldn't do while he was here. And I'm sure, you know, probably a lot of people could shed light, or further light on that. It's an interesting question.
I think another thing, you wouldn't have the foundation on this confession of Christ. It is the name of the upon your Christ, the salvation. So our Lord Christ is still around. He hadn't died
yet. Such is presence in heaven. We're studying in Hebrews.
Why did Christ hang around so long after the resurrection? Why didn't he stay 40 days?
That's a good question. We read in the Scripture that he showed himself alive to chosen witnesses, and the writer specifically says not to everyone. You know, can you imagine the temptation of our Lord if he'd have been like us to go to all those Roman soldiers that crucified him and say, ha ha, I told you so. You know, here I am, you lose, I win. What a temptation. And yet we specifically know from the Scriptures that our Lord revealed himself only to believers. And, that's a precious thing. He wasn't interested in getting the last laugh. In fact, before he died, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You, as unbelievers, you won't see me again until I come back in power. But after he rose from the dead, he showed himself to chosen witnesses. Paul gives quite a list of them in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I think the reason he did that was because, once again, he was building, he was taking out a church, and that was his future. That was all he loved, and that was his concern, not to prove something to the world. And he stayed there 40 days, and we read that he taught them. He instructed them in the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he gave them 40 days of ministry. And what I wouldn't give to have a tape of that. Or even 1 hour of it. That 40 days of ministry.
Well, he had to choose his speed.
Yes, very definitely. The church is his bride. And I don't know about you, but 1979 years is a long time to wait for your bride in your wedding day. And the Lord loves his bride. And it grieves me greatly when I see people today who are all wrapped up in quote, Christian programs, you know, organizations of all kinds. And couldn't give a hoot about Christ's bride. He's up in heaven loving his bride. And I think that he talked about her wedding garment in several scriptures, her garment. How beautiful she'll be. How beautiful she'll look to him. And he even exhorts us to, you know, make sure that our garments are a certain way. And now when you think of the love of the Lord Jesus for his bride, I don't know about you, but personally, I just don't have any joy to spend my life furthering some human organization. It's just going to collapse anyway. Why not serve and love and nurture and help his bride? Because that's who he's in love with. And it's as we get ourselves in line with Christ's priorities, not God, here's my plans, please bless it, but Lord, I love you, what are your plans? What are you committed to doing? It's as we get into that we begin to find a real excitement in our Christian lives. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to know that the Lord is up in heaven saying, you and I are like that right on the beam. We're thinking the same thoughts. We're loving the same thing. We give our life for the same thing. To me, that's a tremendously satisfying thought. And
I wonder why Christ
died
to make the male and female.
You kind of stole my thunder for a future message, but that's a very good observation. The church that majors in winning the lost will always wind up in problems, because our primary calling in this world is to glorify God. If we will involve ourselves in glorifying God, we will attract people to Jesus Christ as a natural outcome. You won't be able to help it. You find a person who glorifies Jesus Christ in their life, and I'll show you a soul winner. They attract people to Christ. People love Christ because they know it. That's our primary ministry. And people get all wrapped up and just win the loss, win the loss. And they never think about glorifying Christ.
That's why it's better
if we
show
this. Yes, thank you. Even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Isaiah 43:7. I think that there's some verses in the book of Revelation, and certainly the one in Ephesians chapter, that we should be to the praise of his glory, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5 and 6. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There are a number of others. I'm sorry, I'm a little prepared on that point, but I'll have to lift them up. So why don't we have a word of prayer and go down and save the few to prove to us. By the way, one closing word, or two, it's a good idea to lock your cars before you come in, just because, you know, we don't know the area at all, and that's a good safety precaution. The other thing is, if you have friends that, I think I've already mentioned, if you have